Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 4. Matthew 4. And some of you who have grown up in the same city, around the same people, doing the same things, might not get the chance that others do to realize just how weird some of the things you do are. What I mean is, until you move away from your normal environment, or until someone from the outside comes in, you don't really realize what's different about what you do. I may get this wrong, but I understand around here it's common to eat chili and what? Cinnamon rolls. That is just the weirdest thing. Chicken and waffles. It's good, though. Anyway. So I wanted to point out just a couple from my time moving around from Georgia to L.A. to Kansas. The first thing that I remember being a shock to me was when I went to a wedding in California and the dad wasn't the best man. And then when I met Danae and my dad was going to be my best man, that was, what are you doing? I mean, growing up, your dad was your best man in your wedding. I mean, that was just the way it was. And so for me, I thought everyone did that. Another thing is how you take the last name. I remember the discussion between me and Danae and her, in the South, normally the maiden name becomes the lady's middle name and she loses her middle name. And so that's the way it happens. And so I just assumed and I realized, oh, no one else does this? And anyway. Another one someone pointed out to me was not a lot of people eat boiled peanuts, especially on the side of the road. But in Georgia, back home, you can stop at a stop sign. There's usually somebody with a big old pot of boiled peanuts. You pick some up. It's like taco stands in California. But there was still one that I never realized until I went back with our Cornerstone men to hog hunt in Georgia. A couple years ago, we went, and I remember stopping at a gas station, and there was a big box outside. I just never thought anything about it. The box is always there. So someone said, well, what's in the box? I was like, crickets. Huh? Why are there crickets in a box outside a gas station? It's because if you need to go fishing, where else do you buy crickets? Where do you buy crickets? Like, I don't buy crickets. Like, what do you mean? So what you do is you open the box, and they have these egg crates in there, and you beat the egg crates so the crickets fall in this tube through a funnel, and they have lines, 50, 75, 100, and you can go buy 100 crickets and go fishing. I mean, you don't do that? Like, that was just the weirdest thing to them. And some of you, I guess. But it was used for fishing, and you would drop your little half orange in the cricket cage, and they would live off of that for a while, and you'd fish. And the reason it's useful for fishing is because fish like to eat what? Crickets. It's like, makes sense. What do you use? And so the reason I bring this up is to get to that point that crickets work, as weird as it may be to buy them at a gas station, because fish like to eat crickets. Depends on what you're fishing for. Depends on what the bait you're going to use will be. We may use liver at another point or worms at another point, or even if you're fishing for big enough fish, you use a smaller fish. It just depends. You want to make the bait as enticing as possible so they ignore the hook and they bite it to their own detriment. And this has always been a helpful illustration in understanding temptation. When we come to Matthew 4 and we are all familiar that Jesus was tempted, it's that point of temptation that I want to make clear today. That temptation is enticing. It can seem reasonable in the moment. I mean, you're a fish swimming around. I'm hungry. There's a cricket. I'll eat it. There's not really a flawed logic there. It's just they're not considering what is inside that cricket. And doesn't it seem so obvious the bait other people take? I mean, we laugh at that. And we're like, man, don't the fish know there's a hook under there? Or you see someone else in your life, and you're like, how could you not tell what was going to happen? But for some reason, every time our bait comes, we take it and we don't see the hook like we do in everybody else's. The bottom line is we need as much help as possible in fighting temptation. And that is one of the benefits that we'll receive from looking at this text in Matthew 4 this morning. So turn to Matthew 4. We'll look at verses 1 through 11. I want to help you see lessons from Christ that will help you fight your temptations that you face. But I want to be clear that that is not Matthew's original point. Matthew did not write this so that you could learn to not eat crickets. I know that might be hard to believe. That wasn't his point. His point is this: this Messiah that's just come, fulfilled all these prophecies, he's now going into the wilderness to be tested, and he will be proven righteous. This will be the righteous king we've been waiting on to lead us, and he's going to prove it by going toe-to-toe with the devil. This is the righteous leader we need, and he is the one that's going to crush the snake. This interaction is a preview of great things to come. But in our reading of this, we can easily pull out some principles that'll help us see what Christ did to fight temptation and relate it to our own fights. Listen to Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect had been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So this is a helpful preview of that. Christ would have received temptations throughout his life, but here's three pointed temptations that we can clearly learn more about Christ from these, and we can learn from Christ in these. So we've got a lot to cover here, but I want to hurry up and get into this. First point this morning, look at the setting of the temptations. Look at the setting of the temptations. Verses 1 and 2. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Matthew is putting this right on the heels of the baptism of Jesus, just like two other Gospels do it. And Mark, in his typical hurry-up fashion, makes it seem like Jesus is still dripping wet from the baptism, and then he gets rushed out into the desert. But notice, if you will, verse 1, then Jesus was led up by who? By the Spirit. Don't get confused here. Jesus is going to face three incredibly difficult temptations, but it wasn't because he was being foolish. It wasn't because he was doing what he shouldn't. He was actually doing exactly what God would have him do. And so don't make the mistake in your own life if you face temptation to think, well, it must have been I made a wrong turn somewhere. We see here that, as in all cases, the devil is God's devil, and he will fulfill God's purposes, even though he may be deceived in thinking he's fulfilling his own. God is driving his own son into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's what verse 1 says. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That was why God drove him out there. And this would set up a familiar scene for Israel. Israel understands their own wilderness journey and their own failings in the wilderness, their own 40 years of wandering and being tempted to do evil. And they failed time after time. And now here is the ultimate Israelite going into the wilderness. The question being, will he do the same thing? What I don't want you to miss, though, is in verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. And notice, to be tempted by the devil. That word for tempted there is really a neutral word. The Greek word there could go good or bad depending on who's doing it and what their motivation is. Here, clearly it's done by who? The devil, so it's not good. So we translate it tempted. But when God does this same thing, we translate it tested. You can see the different motivations in that. Remember, God told Abraham, sacrifice your own son. He goes to do it, and the angel stops him, and he says, look, this was a what? A test. God gives tests to reveal your true character. Satan gives temptations to cause your downfall. So I understand we come to this and we summarize this passage as the temptation of Jesus. You're not wrong. I think the more overarching synopsis of this would be the testing of God for Jesus. I mean, this is Jesus' ultimate test here at the very beginning of his ministry. And look at verse 2. This is one of those like duh moments in Scripture. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, what? He was hungry. Yeah, I understand that. I fast to lunch and I'm hungry. I actually end up getting what we call hangry. You get so hungry that you're just mad. But notice the reason for this detail. Jesus was hungry during the 40 days. It's not up for debate. Matthew's setting the stage here. He hasn't eaten for 40 days. Now, he probably had water. That was a common way to fast. And the text says he was hungry, not hungry and thirsty. But the point being, is extremely weak. Think of all that your body would go through after 40 days of fasting. And Jesus being extremely weak here and obviously wanting food, it says he was hungry. And rather than just seeing that as some passive comment that we could do without, notice it's setting the stage. The first temptation is going to be about bread. One of the lessons you need to learn is that the enemy, whether it be the devil or your own flesh or the world, it knows your weaknesses better than you do. You're not doing yourself any favors by hiding your weaknesses. This is one of the reasons that local church fellowship is so necessary, because other people see your weaknesses better than you do. And so we notice here at the very beginning, Jesus being hungry after 40 days of fasting. And you think about it, when you're hungry or just any need you have, the greater it becomes, the more self-centered you get. It's like the hungrier you get, the less you care about what other people want to do. What do you want to do? Yeah, it's like, hey, we're going to go throw the football. I don't care what you're going to do. I'm going to eat. And it's like you're driving. It's like, hey, can we stop by? No, we're stopping by the restaurant. I mean, you start to control all your situations to work in your benefit because you are in need. And no one loves you as much as you. And the devil knows this. And he comes to Jesus at a moment of weakness. And he tries to appeal to that selfishness. You'll see it through the text. But before we get into the temptations, I think there's a common stumbling block to people when it comes to this text that I want to help you through. And this will take a little bit of time, and then we'll easily pluck things from the three temptations. But when we come to Christ's temptations, I've said already this morning, there's things that we can learn. Well, there's people who disagree with that. And they say it this way. They say Christ wasn't really tempted. I mean, Matthew 4 says he was tempted. I understand that. And we also know from the Bible that Jesus never sinned. But we also know from the Bible that Jesus is who? He's God. And James says God can't be what? Tempted. So we come to this text and we go, look, I know we're supposed to learn from it, but he's God. I mean, did you even notice what his temptations were? Turn a stone into bread? I've never been tempted to do that in my life. Like, I can't do that. And so in order to help you see that not only Christ really was tempted, but he also was tempted in ways that we can learn from, I want to help you through this interaction here. Some people respond to that and go, well, Jesus could have sinned. And they go, well, that's the only way to make these temptations meaningful, is that Christ could have sinned. And I don't have a lot of time to go into that, but my shorthand would be, no way, Jose. I mean, he couldn't sin. It's impossible. Jesus has eternally existed as who? God. God can't sin. I don't care if you add created humanity nature to that, he can't sin. Not only can he not in his own nature, but he can't because think of, just for a split second, think if Christ sins, he becomes an enemy of who? God. It's like, how can God be an enemy of God? Like, this can't happen. Not only that, all the prophecies that would be thrown out of whack and our hopelessness and all of that are reasons that Christ could not have sinned, but that's not my focus. My focus is more of this. More people in this room, I think, would affirm Christ couldn't sin, but we struggle to see that his temptations were really meaningful. I want to help you with this. It is wrong to assume, and get this, that his inability to sin was the reason he didn't sin. Let me say that again. Christ had an inability to sin, but that wasn't the reason he didn't sin. I know that this is a new concept for some of you, and I want to help you understand this, that in the Bible, things can be both determined and freely done. And we covered this in our Sunday school lessons on free will. If you haven't listened to them, I would encourage you to go to our website, whole Sunday school quarter on free will. But here's a basic summary of how we ended up defining free will. Free will is not, and this is the most common definition, and this is what most of us by default have, free will is not the ability to do the opposite of what you did. So normally people come to this passage and they go, well, if Christ chose to not sin, then he must have been able to what? Choose to sin, right? Or else he doesn't have free will. And we say, and we said in that study, that is not how we define free will. Free will biblically is defined by this: in whatever you choose, you willingly choose it. It speaks nothing to what you could have done otherwise. It speaks only to why you did what you did. And it comes down to this: everything you ever do, you wanted to do. And so that's what we studied in our Sunday school lessons. And I want to help you through this, because if you come to this text and don't understand what I'm getting at, you're going to rob Christ of his actual vigilant decision to fight against sin and temptation. I've got three illustrations here just to help us really quickly. How many persons exist in the Trinity? Three, right? Kind of give it away by saying in the Trinity, right? In the Trinity, there are three persons. Do they love one another? Do they freely and willingly love one another? Can they hate one another? No. But no one considers Jesus a robot because he loves the Father. It's like, well, his love for the Father doesn't mean anything because he can't hate the Father. We don't do that. Also, think about this. The golden chain of redemption begins with foreknowledge and gets all the way and then ends with what? It's a G word. What is it? Glorification, right? So that's what we all long for as believers. I can't wait to be so transformed that I am glorified, right? I want to get to heaven where I will be so perfectly sanctified that I actually will be righteous and I will only love and want to do righteousness all the time. So think, fast forward when you're in glory and you've been glorified and all of your life's choices and desires are righteous. And I'll ask a question, can a glorified saint in heaven choose to sin? No, that's unthinkable. But do they willingly choose to not sin? Yeah. And just in those two examples, you see help in this tension of willingly choosing to do something even though you couldn't choose to do otherwise. There's one more example that I want to help us with, and this one comes from a guy named Bruce Ware. I did not invent this. I did change some of the details so that I could talk about Kyle Cottrell. As those of you who don't know, Kyle is a good swimmer. And so let's say one day he decides he's going to break the world record. And for those of you who aren't familiar with the world record for flipperless open water swimming, it is 139.8 miles. So Kyle says, I'm going for 140. So he starts training, and Kyle swims 5 to 10 miles every day, starts to build up. He gets 10 to 20 miles. And once a week, he has a 50 to 60, eventually 80-mile swim. Well, once he reaches that 100-mile area, he starts to notice, I get kind of tired. My muscles cramp up, and if I cramp in the water, there's a good chance that I'll what? Drown. Obviously, he doesn't want to drown, so he consults with friends and family members, and they come up with this idea, Kyle, we'll get in a boat, and we'll follow behind you. We'll be close enough that if you start to cramp up, we'll grab you, but far enough away that if you make it, no one could ever blame us that you made it. They can't take credit away from you because we were there. So we want to be close enough to help, far enough away not to take credit away from you. So he agrees to it, and he continues to train. He trains. And then the day finally comes, and Kyle gathers himself, his thoughts, focuses in, and jumps in the water. Kyle begins to swim with great determination, and he swims, and he swims, and he keeps swimming. Mile 40, 50, 70, 80, 120. He's going. And finally, he reaches the end. He hits the 140-mile marker, and he breaks the world record. Because of Kyle's training and effort, he broke the record. And because of this, I want to ask three questions. Did Kyle drown? No, he didn't, right? It's very clear from the details I gave you. Why was it that he wasn't able to drown? There was a what? There was a boat. And if he even began to drown, we were going to come get him, right? There's no way he's drowning. That's a different question than why did he not drown? So you're asking one question, could he have drowned? No, there was a boat. But the question, why didn't he drown, is focused in because he kept swimming. The boat didn't even come in to factor in that. And this helps us, obviously, in an imperfect way, but understand what we're dealing with Christ's temptations. Could he have sinned? No. That's a different question than why didn't he sin? And often we get so wrapped up in the could he have sinned, we forget to ask the other one. And that's what I want to pull out this morning, of why did Christ not sin? And it's because he fully relied on all the resources provided him by God. With this in mind, we have a lot to learn. Let's look at the first temptation. Look at verse 3, the first of the temptations. Verse 3, and the tempter came to him and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So here we have in verse 3 this interaction, the tempter, which is a great description for the devil because that's what he wants to do. He comes to Jesus to tempt him. And I think that's one thing that you need to wake up to is that you do have an enemy and he does hate you. You are created in God's image. He hates God and everything that represents him. You as a Christian are being conformed into Christ's image. And the devil hates everything that he represents as well and represents him. So God Because he creates you in his image and conforms you to his son's image, you're a prime target for this same tempter. But look what he does. The tempter comes and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Look back at chapter 3, verse 17. Remember the baptism? Jesus comes up out of the water, Spirit descends, and then the Father speaks. Verse 17, keep this in your head as we go through the temptations. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my who? Beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. God just publicly said, this is my Son. Satan comes along and says, well, if you're the Son of God, it's like, well, didn't God just say it? And I want to help you here. This if isn't, well, if you are, meaning we don't know. It's more granting it, like since you are. It's the idea of, well, it's obvious you are. Let's assume that, and then I'll tempt you. So you really could translate it, since you're the Son of God. And notice the temptation here. If, or since you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. What do we just read in verse 2? Christ is what? He's hungry. So Satan comes and appeals to that. You're hungry? You're the Son of God. Why should you go hungry? I mean, if anybody deserves to be satisfied, it's you. You don't deserve this. And this is where Christ's temptations become all too practical. Satan saying, if God really cared for you, he wouldn't lead you out here to be hungry. The Spirit made a mistake bringing you to the wilderness. And the Father obviously doesn't love you like he said he did because you're hungry. Why don't you take care of yourself? Why don't you do things your way and not his? Notice the temptation itself isn't found in what he told him to do. Command these stones to turn to bread. That's not sinful. Later, Christ will multiply bread. He'll turn water to wine. He's not against doing things like this, but he's against doing it for his own purposes. Notice the bread and fish were multiplied for the masses. The water to wine was done for other people. Christ here is being tempted to use who he is for his own benefit. And Satan's playing on that idea of, okay, you're the Son of God, but he's tempting him. Are you going to be a selfish son? Or are you going to be a submissive son? The Father does not care for you, and the Spirit should not have brought you here. You see how, given the right details, temptations make sense? It's like, you're right, I am the Son of God. I shouldn't be hungry. This is crazy. I'm doing this for people who don't even like me. I'm going to be rejected. I mean, this is the beginning of my ministry, and I'm already starving. You can hear him justifying it. Look at verse 4. But he, that is Jesus, answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. This is a quote from Deuteronomy 8:3. One of the things I've often pointed out is Jesus here, when he's tempted, gives three quotes, and all three are from Deuteronomy. All three are actually from Deuteronomy 6 or 8. One of the questions I've asked often is, if your spiritual survival this week was determined by your memory verses from Deuteronomy, I'll preach your funeral. I mean, most of us don't do this kind of thing, right? What we see is Jesus is a man under authority. He's a man under God's word. He goes to the temple and learns it. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But Jesus, in light of this temptation, immediately appeals to what God said, not how he feels. Deuteronomy 8:3 was a text where God says he drove Israel into the wilderness and to hunger so that they would learn to trust him. Well, they didn't. They complained and they griped and they bellyached. So here we have Jesus driven to the wilderness, to hunger, to learn to trust God. And you got to ask, well, is he going to do it? His answer tells you, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And this is going to sound crazy to some of you. If you aren't determined to live a holy life, if you aren't determined to be a disciple of Christ, this is going to sound crazy to you. But Christians, true Christians, really do think it'd be better off dead than sinning. Jesus would rather die of starvation than live by disobedience. Jesus would rather die hungry than live sinfully. He's committed. Dying of starvation is better than dying in disobedience. And that's what you got to understand here, is that Jesus is picking up this Deuteronomy 8:3 verse. Bread is necessary. Food is necessary. It's not nearly as necessary as obeying God. And this is where the temptation begins to make a little more sense to us. Christ is showing that no matter what, he knows the Father loves and cares for him. Yeah, I understand I'm hungry. I understand he brought me out here. I just know he's doing it for my good and his glory. Because of this, Christ trusted God no matter what he felt. And here's the temptation even for us, that your apparent needs can be used to justify disobedience in all kinds of ways. And it's not that those aren't real needs, it's just you're using those needs to justify sin. The temptation here is, hey, quit relying on God and go get what you need. You deserve better, right? You deserve a better spouse. I know God said what he said about divorce, but really, I mean, I don't care about you the way you deserve to be cared for. That guy or girl in your office, they really care about you. You deserve a better job. You deserve a better life. You deserve a better church. You deserve a better whatever. And so we justify breaking what God says because I do deserve that. I don't deserve to go through this. And soon you'll choose your own way and ignore God's word in order to get what you think you need rather than relying on God and what he provides. So what do? James 4, 6 to 10 tells you this, submit to God. Resist the devil by submitting to God. Are you tempted to jump off of God's word and go things your own way? Submit to God. Do what he says. Well, it doesn't seem like it makes sense. Submit to God. It doesn't feel like that's the way things should be handled right now. Submit to God. Otherwise, you're just playing right into the devil's hands. Like Christ, you can always know that your Father loves and cares for you to his greatest glory and your greatest good, something we've echoed over and over here. And so in this first temptation, we see the appeal to use self-pity and abilities for your own purposes and to not trust God. But this is just the first. Look at the second of the temptations. Verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city, that's Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, again, since you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he'll command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Again, we see the devil moving Jesus, taking him to the holy city, putting him on the pinnacle. The word pinnacle there is literally feather. Think of the wing of a bird and the tip of his feather. That's where Satan puts Jesus. And it's, one guy said, about 450 feet high. High enough where Josephus said, one look down and you become dizzy. I mean, this isn't fun. I mean, you're standing on the edge there, and you're 450 feet high up, and the devil gives you, hey, you just quoted scripture to me. You like the Bible? I'll give you the Bible. Psalm 91 says that God will take care of you. Why don't you prove it? I mean, he just said he loved you. Why don't you show it? And that seems to be the temptation here. I know what God just said, but you need to prove it. You don't need to live by faith. You need to live by what? Sight. I know what God said, but tell him to show you. And what seems like an act of faith, God, I'm going to do what you said you do here to prove you true, is really an act of disbelief. Because you don't trust God at his word and you say, prove it. Imagine how humiliating that is when you do things like that or people do that to you. You say you're going to do something and someone goes, pinky swear. Well, you don't believe me? It's like, I said I was going to do it. Yeah, no, I believe you, but I really need you to prove it. So then you don't believe me. And that is what's at the heart here. Notice, the devil even gives a quote from the Bible. I mean, again, it's like, hey, you like scripture? Here's some scripture. Psalm 91, it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Satan gives what we would call biblical justification, just like all false teachers can. Rarely will you hear a false teacher that goes, oh, the Bible doesn't say anything I'm saying. They won't ever get up and go, I know the Bible says this, but don't believe it. They'll just twist it in a way where you go, well, it's in the Bible. I mean, doesn't the Bible say that? And Satan does that here. This also helps us see the Bible's not a magical book. I know it's often portrayed that way in movies, like you open it and light shines out and demons melt and all that kind of stuff. That's not the way the Bible is. The Bible is only as helpful as it is rightly understood and rightly used. So Jesus here, here's Satan quoting scripture, and without knowing the Bible yourself, you're only at the mercy of the person quoting scripture. If you guys don't study scripture on your own, you are forced to believe what I'm saying. This is why the Bereans are commended for what they're commended for, because they knew scripture and searched it diligently to check it. And Jesus knows scripture. Satan's saying, look, God said he'd protect you in Psalm 91. Don't you believe him? And Jesus knows that's a misuse of Psalm 91. Look at his response, verse 7. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, it's Deuteronomy 6, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. If we were to go back to Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, it references Exodus 17, actually. And the point is this, when God told the people, hey, I'll take care of you, I'll provide for you, they said, can we get a sign? It's like, I know you said that, but could you prove it? And we see them doing exactly what Satan's tempting Jesus to do here. So again, in the wilderness, like Israel, presented with the same temptation, God said something, you should prove it. Is Christ going to fall the same way? Absolutely not. Verse 7, Jesus said to him again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. God promised provision for Israel, and they doubted. They demanded proof. God promised provision for Christ, and he trusted him. Listen, manufacturing situations based on verses is not trust. You don't create your own situation to prove a verse true. That shows you don't actually believe it. Because if you believed it, you don't need the test. Trust takes God at his word, and Israel failed this test, and they tested God. Christ shows us that the devil, he shows us and the devil that real sonship is seen in obedience to God's word, not testing God. I mean, how often do you see this done? Christ refuses to test God because he knows God's word's true. I don't need to test him. How do you face this? Think of how many times people in your life and even yourself have said, God, if you're real, then blank. God, if you loved me, then you would blank. Has God said he loved you? Has God said he loved you? Okay. How often have you been tempted to think, man, if God really loved me, he would blank? Think about a man in an airport, and he sees a woman walking by, not his wife. He says, Lord, if you really didn't want me to commit adultery with her, cause this chair over here to levitate. It's like, you fool. Why is he a fool? How do you know God doesn't want him to? He said it. Don't commit adultery. What do you need more? You don't need floating chairs. You need to trust what God said. And that's basically what we do. God, do blank, or what you said means nothing. That's what Christ is being tempted with here. The problem with this premise is that what seems like an act of faith, the test, is really an act of faithlessness. God, your word's not enough. I know you said it, but I need you to do this, and then I'll really believe you. We still face these temptations every single time. In the baptism, Christ was just told, and everyone heard, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The devil says, look, Psalm 91 promises God takes care of his people. How much more his own son? Jump off of here and the angels will take care of you. And Jesus recognizes that misuse and corrects it, that you don't test God. That in mind, look at the third temptation, the third of the temptations. Verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give to you, if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said, be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So again, we see with this third temptation, the devil moves Jesus again to a high mountain, and he shows him the kingdoms of the world. And here's the irony. Christ, we've been learning in Matthew, if you pay attention to like the sermon section headings and titles, I usually try to bring the word king into this. Because Matthew is showing Jesus is the king. And Satan here shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And the irony is, that's exactly what Christ is going to inherit. Again, this isn't necessarily a wrong thing. Satan's offering him to rule all these kingdoms. God's going to give it to him, but it's only after the suffering servant role. It's only after the cross. There's none of this glory stuff before the cross. So what we see here is Satan's offering him an easy way out, an immediate glory without suffering. Think of how appealing this would be. I've come to this earth. I've lived perfect for about 30 years. And I go in obedience, and I submit to my Father, and I get baptized, and the first thing he does to me is send me out into the wilderness. I'm hungry, I'm tired, I have no kingdom. Satan comes along and says, I'll give it to you. I'll give it to you right now. You know what? You're at the beginning of your ministry, it's already miserable. Why don't you just quit? I'll give you all the kingdoms. Forget that suffering stuff. What would Jesus do? Verse 9, and he said to him, this is the devil, all these I will give to you if you'll fall down and worship me. Again, this would be appealing to us. not just because of Jesus' immediate situation. I mean, he's suffered in the desert 40 days of fasting. He's weak. I don't know what all that does to your body and your thinking, but he is, I'm sure, ready to be done with this. But also think of the justification that could be used. Well, it's like, well, I'm going to get that anyway. I might as well get it this way. Or think of this. If I take over these kingdoms now, we won't have Hitler. We won't have Stalin. We won't have Planned Parenthood. We won't have all these issues. I mean, think of the good he could do. If only he'll disobey God. Verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Think of the immediate satisfaction offered to Christ and how he responded. Before we jump into his response, ask yourself, what would you do to get what you want immediately? Think of how often your temptations, they may not be actually wrong things you're wanting. It's just you're wanting to get them the wrong way. And look what Christ says. It's written. That's Deuteronomy 6:13. In Deuteronomy 6:13, God's telling them, "You're my covenant people. You will live in faithfulness to me. I'll punish disobedience to that, and I'll reward obedience." There's nothing worth having if you have to violate this first and foremost command. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Nothing is worth hell. Turn with me to Matthew 16. This is a verse you're familiar with, but I want you to see it. Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 24. Again, you're familiar with this, but notice it in context of what we're dealing with here. 16:24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits what? His soul. Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" You go back to Matthew 4. Notice that question there. What would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and gives up his soul? Well, what is Jesus being tempted with here? "Here, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. I'll give you the whole world right now." And Jesus says, "It's not worth it." What do you mean? Like, you'll be king over everything. Yeah, it's not worth disobedience. Again, there is nothing worth having if you have to disobey to get it. And I know in temptations we justify it. It makes sense that cricket, I need that cricket right now, so I'll ignore the hook and get it. I mean, you think that's not a good price to pay. And I don't care what it is you're tempted to get. If it involves disobedience, it's not worth having. Knowing that God is good and cares for him, Christ responds with patient obedience. If God has ordained I'll get these kingdoms through suffering, then it's better for me to suffer and get them that way than the other way. Christ is willing to love and trust and obey God no matter what he may seem to lose at the moment, because what he gains is going to be greater. And what we see here is an offer of something instant and avoiding difficulty. It's not necessarily a sinful thing being offered, because Christ will get that anyway. It's just a good thing gained the wrong way. Think about Abraham. Abraham was promised a son, right? So what does he do? Oh, I know how to get it. I'll use my handmaid or my housewife, a house helper. I'll use her. That's not what God said. God said, "I'll give you a son. It'll be through your wife. Why'd you do it this way?" So yeah, well, you said I'd get a son. Yeah, but not that way. Think of how often you're tempted to chase what is good, even godly, but in an ungodly way. This shows us that God cares not just about the ends, but the means. And so often your temptations deal with, ignore the means, just worry about the end. Shortcuts are always appealing, and the easy way is called the easy way because it's what? It's easy. Christ said no to what would eventually be his because of how he would get it. God's ways are always better because, listen, whatever you think you're gaining by going around God's word, just add his wrath to whatever you think you're gaining. It's like, you'll get it. You can have it. It's just you're also going to get his wrath. I don't think that's an even trade. With these three lessons in mind, look lastly at the conclusion of the temptations. The conclusion of the temptations. We've seen the setting, the first, second, third, now the conclusion. Then the devil left him. You know why the devil left him? Because he told him to get away from here. And that shows us the authority Christ has even over the great enemy, the devil. Look, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. The devil had to leave because Jesus told him to. This helps us see the authority of this king, and he'll be back. Luke 4 makes it clear. The devil left him for some opportune time to return. He's not done. This isn't the final round. This is just the beginning and preview. But notice what happens here. This is so helpful. Remember when the devil quoted Psalm 91? Look, God will send angels to take care of you. Why don't you just do this? And Jesus said, no, I'm going to do things God's way. Look how it ends. Then the devil left him. Behold, angels came and were ministering to him. God kept his promise. God did exactly what he said he would do, and he sent angels to care for his own son because his son honored him. Again, we see God staying true to his word, and Jesus, a good lesson for us, doesn't need the test. He doesn't need God to prove what he said is true because he lives by faith, not by sight. The angels come and they restore him to health. This would have involved, this word for ministering often involved food. Jesus eats. Like, this is very basic, helpful stuff. They nurse him to health so that he can begin his ministry. With the closing moments we have, I want to offer just a few observations as I've read through this text over and over, and I'm trying to think through just pithy ways to pull from this lessons for our own temptations. Well, I'm going to give you a couple of thoughts. First, as you go back and reread this, I want you to notice that Christ did not do anything in this text that a believer can't do. When Satan comes to him and tempts him, Christ responded three times with what phrase? It is written, each time. Can you quote the Bible? Can you study it? Can you know it? Christ never said, do you know who I am? Or like with a finger laser or something. He never did anything like that. He fought temptation by using the means that God provided and the same means that we have as believers. This leads me secondly to say this, that Christ used the same means we had. He didn't do anything we couldn't do, and he actually did what we can do as believers. He fought temptation with the Spirit and with Scripture. Jesus grew up learning Scripture. I know a lot of us balk at that and go, well, didn't he write it? It's like, you don't understand the incarnation. He didn't use his deity to his own advantage. He refused to use it for his own purposes. Anytime you see flashes of it, it's because it fulfilled the Father's purposes. Jesus goes to the temple and learns Scripture. Did you notice he didn't say, let me whip out my concordance and look up verses on temptation real quick? I mean, he didn't say, let me grab this scroll and can you hold that in? I'll roll this out and we'll read it. I'm going to find some verse to battle you. He knew it. He's in the wilderness. There's not a synagogue in sight. Christ knew Scripture, but he also knew its right use. Satan quoted Scripture and Jesus knew that's not what that means. You're misusing it. Satan's power over you as a believer is found in you abandoning God's word. Satan's not some magician who can put thoughts in your head and cause you to walk around ways you don't want to walk. He's able to open up temptations where you abandon God's word, though. Now, the bottom line is this, if Bible study is boring and fellowship isn't appealing and prayer is non-existent, you're not going to survive. There's two questions I want to ask in this point just to help us see this. First one, you're going to give me an obvious answer. Don't answer, but it'll be obvious, and I'm going to challenge it with the second one. The first one is this. Are you stronger than Christ? Are you wiser than Christ? Are you godlier than Christ? And you go, well, no. Heavens no, I'm not godlier than Christ. Second question reveals the real answer. Do you take every advantage to study the Bible and use God's means of grace in your local church? If the answer is no to that, the answer is yes to the first one. You don't take full advantage of what God offers in a local church. You don't take full advantage of what God offers in his word. You do think you're stronger than Christ because he did that. You will not survive without using these normal means of grace that God provides. And laziness and spiritual disciplines is not an option for those who don't want to just survive but thrive as Christians. Third, Christ trusted God's ways no matter what things looked like. He could have justified a lot of things. I am the Son of God. I do deserve to eat. Yeah, God did say, take care of me. Let me just jump. I'm going to get those kingdoms anyway. Might as well get them now without suffering. I mean, he could have justified whatever he wanted, but he relied on God's care and provision rather than his own wisdom. And this is your only hope in temptation because temptation works in a way that you can start to think it's a good idea. It's like, I know God said don't marry this person, but I mean, a wife's a good thing, isn't it? And can't God save her or him when we get married? And you start to justify things that you know are wrong. You will always do wrong when you think your ways are better than God's. It will never be a good option. And Christ shows us always trust God. But lastly, this is what I walked away with. I just want you to be impressed with how much better Christ is than you. Christ is a better Christian than Christians. I mean, we should be encouraged by this. I mean, this is the author and perfecter of our faith. This is the one we look to. Faith doesn't save. Faith in this person saves. And the idea that I walk away from this is he went toe-to-toe with the devil at a weak moment. I mean, think about him versus Adam. Adam's in this pristine garden with whatever food he needs right around. And he's even got a partner and his wife there. And he fails at the first whisper of a temptation. Satan, I mean, Jesus is in the wilderness. He's hungry. He has no one else around. And here comes the devil and he stands toe-to-toe with him and ends up winning and sending him away. Christ is greater than you or I have ever been or hope to be. Because of this, not only can he save you, but he can also help you in your times of temptation because he actually understands what it's like to be tempted. So be thankful for his perfect life of obedience in the face of unspeakable temptations. He's the one that you need to turn to when your temptations come. He understands exactly what it takes to help those who are in need. My prayer is that as we read this interaction between Jesus and the temptations, obviously under the authority of God's goal of testing him, that we would learn about him and his unrivaled greatness. I also hope that we learn from him and his unparalleled godliness.